The Bible's first question, important question, by Satan himself, Genesis 3, verse 1. Yea, hath God said, the battle is raging as to where are the words of God. Our conference is entitled, Why We Should Use and Defend the King James Bible.
Amen.
We believe the King James Bible is the accurate translation of the preserved Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words in the English language. We believe it's God's words preserved in the English. The other versions, other things don't agree with this. They don't think that God preserved his word, and so there's a problem with that. Now, if I can get this to go to the... I get myself in coordination. There we go. The second question in the Bible is God's question in Genesis 3, verse 9. It's directed to Adam, where art thou? And, of course, the Lord knew before he asked the question. It was a full, we call it a rhetorical question. But the question I have to ask you is, where art thou in regard to the Bible issue? Do you know enough to defend our Bible, the words of God in English, the King James Bible and all? So that's an important question. God wants each one of us, as the best of our ability, to defend him and his words. Very important in this day and age in which many are denying his words. There we got that. Okay. Let's say together the key verse of our conference. Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundation of all doctrines, the Bible. Wrong Bible, wrong doctrines. In fact, we'll see a little bit later, there are 356 doctrinal passages in these new versions based on the wrong New Testament Greek text that are in error. And the foundations, if they're wrong, then the doctrines are going to be wrong. You have to have the right Bible for the right thing. That's why we're interested in this defense of our King James Bible. The total of about 600 years of English Bible versions, we have from 1300 to 1900, a total of 428, either New Testaments, 135 New Testaments, and 293 whole Bibles. Whole Bibles, 135 whole Bibles, and 293 New Testaments, 428 altogether. That's one every 1.4 years, if you take the 600 years. And notice the last in the 1900s, one every 0.5, one every 6 months, new Bibles. You say, well, why do they have so many Bibles? Well, one thing is profit. I'm not against profit. I believe in the profit motive and so on. But if that's the only thing that we have new Bibles for, they claim we want to make it more interesting, more readable, and more understandable. These are not as understandable. We see, back there, my son wrote a book, D.A. Wade Jr., on the readability of the King James Bible. We found that the King James Bible, in most all areas, is more readable than the other six versions we compared it with. New King James, New International, American Standard, Revised Standard, so on. So, readability. But one every 1.4 years, new Bibles, and you wonder, why are they doing that, is a question. Now, the chapter one of our book, and this book here, if you want to get one book only, I'd recommend defending the King James Bible. It gives you the four reasons why we defend the King James, because of its superior texts of Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, superior technique of translation, and superior theology. Those four reasons. And on the back of the book, in the appendix, we have over 1,000 other titles that also defend the King James Bible and its Greek and Hebrew words that underlie it. But the first thing is God's Word kept intact. The first chapter of that book, Bible preservation. The Bible's timelessness. Now, many of our fundamentalist friends and brethren, they're saved people, don't believe God promised to preserve His words. They don't believe the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words are preserved. They doubt it. They write against it. They defend nothing as far as the preservation. Oh, they say that the Word of God is preserved, but they redefine Word. We believe the words of God are preserved. Now, you'd think the Word and the words are the same thing. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. That means the words, thy word. But these fundamentalist brethren, slick as they are, I'm sorry to use that word, but they're slick. They say, we believe in the preservation of the word of God. But by word, they just mean thoughts, ideas, concepts, general teachings, but not words. So be careful. They say, oh, we believe in Bible preservation, but what kind of preservation? The thoughts and ideas are not enough. Satan said, yea, hath God said. We've got to know the very words. not just the thoughts and ideas, but the word. Bible's preservation is the timelessness, important indeed, Bible preservation of the Word of God. So you got to get to there, it is. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, God has promised His preservation of His words. In Psalm 12, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. Now, the things that are being preserved are the words of God, not simply the ideas and thoughts and ideas. God promised to preserve them. Who's going to preserve them? Man? Thou shalt preserve them. Thou shalt keep them and preserve them from this generation forever. In Psalm 105, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. That's a lot of generations. That's, if a generation is 20 years, a thousand would be 20,000 years. Am I right? If a generation is 30 years, a thousand times 30, 30,000 years. Well, that's not going to, we're not anywhere near 30,000 years of the on earth in this situation that we have. So God has promised His preservation indeed. Then in the New Testament, I get this thing to working. There we got it. It is still the Old Testament, right? The Old and New. Proverbs 22:21. The Lord says, have not I written to thee excellent things, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth. The certainty of the words of truth. God wants us to be certain of His words. And certainty is important. And the fundamental believers, they're saved people, they say we don't need to have certainty as far as the words of truth. God says we've got to have certainty. If you just have a general idea, then they say we're not certain of the words of God. And then notice in Matthew 15, or rather 5, rather, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus Himself said, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill. And He says this, for until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now last I looked, heaven and earth has not yet passed. He says, till it pass, not a jot or a tittle. Now, we don't have in this particular thing what a jot is, because we have it on the my screen here, but we don't have the Hebrew over here. But let me show you. That Y is just supposed to, is a comma. That's, as I say, we can't transform that because we got the wrong. This setup here is a different setup. That comma, that Y is a comma. It's a U. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. Just like our comma or our apostrophe.
They have it in their notes.
Oh, you have it in your notes. Oh, good. You got it in your notes. Fine. Look at your notes. Fine. Let's go look at them. And then the other things, the bait and the calf, those other two letters, the thing that juts out, the thing that juts out is called the tittle. The bait on the left has got a little tittle in the bottom. That's the tittle. And then the top of the next two letters, daleth and resh, on the left is D for daleth, and the jutting out place is the tittle. That little space difference between a letter. Dr. Thomas Strauss has indicated that is one explanation. Another explanation is the tittle is the Syriac, the smallest vowel of the Hebrew letter, which is a dot. A dot. The smallest vowel in the Hebrew letter is a dot. And that's what we believe is true. So what the Lord is saying in this verse, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that the smallest letter, the yod, like a comma, would be erased until all be fulfilled. Not the smallest part of a letter or the smallest vowel or a dot. Well, if the Lord Jesus has promised this, cannot we accept His words? Why can our fundamental brethren say that He doesn't mean that? That's what they say. He doesn't mean that. Well, if He didn't mean it, why did He say it? See, the Lord Jesus did mean it. Now, if the smallest letter will be preserved, the smallest vowel, the dot, in the Hebrew Old Testament will be preserved, what about the words? What about the sentences? What about the chapters? What about the books? What about the whole Bible, the Old Testament, and by extension, the New Testament? He has promised to preserve His words. And then, in the New Testament, we have some verses as well. The Lord Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. How can our fundamentalist brethren interpret that in any other way but the promise that His words will not pass away? And again, last I looked, heaven and earth has not passed away. Till it passes, His words will be preserved. Now, those are the Hebrew Old Testament words, the Aramaic Old Testament, the Greek New Testament words, will be preserved until the Lord comes, until heaven and earth passes away. And this is preservation of the Word. Our fundamentalist brethren reinterpret that, say, well, he's just talking about general things. They don't get the picture at all. Then in 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25, being born again by not a corruptible seed, but by the Word of God, which is preserved forever, and liveth and abideth forever. Well, and notice it says, the grass withereth and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. It's an enduring word, and we're saved by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If we don't have the words of God, how can anybody be saved?
Right.
Salvation is dependent upon the words of God.
Amen.
If you don't have the words of God, you can't know what salvation is. Then, as far as the Old Testament again is concerned, God has promised, God is not a man that he should lie. Like one of our former presidents. And neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, shall he not make it good? And what he said, shall he spoken, shall he not make it good? Spoken, he said, he shall do it. And then the same in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, speaking of Abraham. And Abraham is promised, he didn't stagger the promise of God through unbelief. He says, being fully persuaded of what he had promised, he is able also to perform. And God's promises will always endure. They will never fail. We appreciate that as far as our God. He's not like men and women and a lot of times fathers that do not keep their promises. Again, in Titus 1 and 2, it says, God that cannot lie. God cannot lie. He does not lie. In Hebrews 10, 23, he's faithful that promised. What he says, he will do. If you can't trust him on the preservation of the words of God, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, how can you trust him on salvation, on heaven, on eternal life? Very important to see that God keeps his word. The London Baptist Confession of Faith on Bible preservation, they say this, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the native language of the people of God of old, New Testament in Greek, notice they believe that these words were kept pure, through subsequent ages, by a singular care and providence. That's the preservation of the Word of God. Now, these confessions, a lot of times churches don't have a clause in their doctrinal statement about the preservation of Scripture. They have the inspiration, but not the preservation. It's important that we have it. But the old-timers, they used to have that in all of their words. Then, also, we see that because these original languages are not known to all people, then we have to have the Scripture be translated, and that's what the King James Bible has done, translated into the ordinary language of every people and nation which they come. So the people may worship God in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. We've got to have godly, accurate translations. First, the preservation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words from which the translations will be taken. Secondly, the accurate translations from those preserved Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. We have that in our King James Bible. We have the proper foundation, and we have the proper accurate translation from those as well. Then the Lord Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, was talking to two, and in Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus, whom I believe was the author of the Old Testament, as the revelator, as the one who's the Word, and the author of the New Testament, he said not a single word about correcting Moses, the first five books, and all the prophets. Didn't correct them at all. He expounded them. The same in Luke 24:44. He told these two on the road to Emmaus that all things that were written of him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Those are the threefold divisions of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. The Tanakh, as it's called. He never corrected a word. Well, if he did not correct a word from the Scriptures that he had in his hands, preserved accurately from the time of Moses, 1600 B.C., to the present, why should these fundamentalists, not just the modernist liberals, the Roman Catholics, and the new evangelicals, but the fundamentalist believers, why are they questioning the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, saying there are errors here, there are errors here, and so on? But that's what they're doing in some of our fundamentalist schools and colleges. The superior editor of the King James Bible, we talked about that in the defending the King James, that's the book that we have. We have the King James is superior in text, Hebrew and Greek. We have it superior in the translators, superior in the technique of translation, and superior in theology. Those fourfold superiorities of our King James Bible. We're going to go into that in the sessions that we have before us in detail. And what that implies is this. If we say the King James is superior, that implies that the other versions and other translations are inferior. Am I right? You can't have a superior without an inferior. You've got to have something that's superior to. And inferior in the text, they don't have the same Hebrew text. They change the Hebrew. They change the Greek. In fact, they change the Greek 8,000 plus times in places. 8,000 times plus places. They have inferior translations. Oh, they say, well, they're better than all these old timers and King James. No, my friend. We're going to see that. The superiority of our men who translated our King James Bible. Compared to the present men prepared today for the old timers were giants. The men today, I don't care how much they've been trained. I don't care how much Greek and Hebrew they know. They think they know. You cannot hold a candle to our King James Bible translators as far as ability, superiority. And then the inferior technique of translation. They use the false techniques. And then inferior theology. The versions today, based on the wrong Hebrew and Greek text, the New Testament, for example, and the Greek text, they have over 356 doctrinal passages that are inferior, false doctrines. I'm talking about the New American Standard Version, the people, churches all over the place use, New International Version, English Standard Version, one of the newer ones, Revised Standard, New Revised, all these modern versions are inferior in their theology. Serious indeed. And then chapter 2 in our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about God's Word kept intact in English because of superior original language text. Now, you don't have to know anything about these Hebrew and Greek texts, but we want to mention them to you so you'll be able to follow. First of all, superior in its Old Testament Hebrew text. It's important that we have a superior text of the Old Testament on which to translate our Bibles. All right, and then in Romans 3, in verse 1 and 2, the Lord asks a question. The Jews were the guardians of the Bible, even in the New Testament, every one of them. Some say just one maybe was not. No, I believe that all of them were Jews, Old Testament Jews. In Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, chiefly unto them were committed. Wait a minute, I got the wrong thing there. Let me see, I pressed the wrong button. There you are. I've got to get used to this gadget. Now, what advantage? What? Much everywhere, chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That means the words of God committed to the Jews. They were the ones that guarded the scriptures indeed. Now, did they have care or did they have carelessness? Well, let's see some of the care that they had. I can get this thing working. Now, look at some of these eight rules. The Jews had to guard their Old Testament Hebrew text. Parchment had to be made from clean animal skin. Each column had to be no less than 48, no more than 60 lines. Entire had to be lined. These are some of the things that had to be done. Look at the ink. The ink must be no other color than black. Special recipe. No letter could touch one another. They had to be an authentic copy before you read and pronounce aloud each word. Some people believe that the Jews had two. One to read and write, one to talk and pronounce the word so that everything would be right. Tremendous rules. Rule number five, you had to wipe his pen after he came to the word God, or Elohim. He washed his whole body before writing the name Jehovah. It's capitalized L-O-R-D in the King James Bible. The whole body, because they did not want to contaminate the holy word of God. Thou shalt not take the name of thy God in vain. That's what they took literally. They washed their whole body because of that. And then rule number six, script rules for the forms of letters, spaces and sections of the pen, the parchment. Notice number seven, the revision of the roll had to be within 30 days. And one mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. Three mistakes on a page, the entire manuscript was condemned. I don't know how about you when you write your letters. If you go to the end of the letter, you write a 6 or 12 or 15 or 30 page letter, you find three mistakes, tear it apart, and start again. These men were guarding the words of God. Then the eighth rule, every word, every letter was to be counted. If it was omitted or inserted or the letter touched another, again, they were condemned. The manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. That's from Miller, the commentary. So these eight rules were used by the Jews to preserve the words of the Old Testament. Preserve Hebrew words. Now, the result of the care, of these people, we have the Old Testament, the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. Preserved Hebrew words. And yet our brethren who are saved people in the different schools that are conservative Bible-believing schools, there are many of them, are teaching that there are scribal errors in the Old Testament. I'm talking about Bob Jones University, which is the leader in apostatizing, not from doctrines in other ways, but apostatizing from the Bible issue. Now quote me correctly. The Bible issue. Their teachers say there's scribal errors in the Old Testament. Dr. Yeagley. And from that school came Detroit Baptist Center, some of their teachers, professors, and Central Baptist Center, and Calvary Baptist Center, and many other schools, fundamental Bible-believing school, fundamental in the doctrines, other doctrines, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, all the doctrines we believe in, but in the area of what we call bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, they're apostate. Why do I say that? Because they don't believe the Lord Jesus when he said, I'm going to preserve the Hebrew words, I'm going to preserve the Aramaic words and the Greek words till heaven and earth pass. They say, oh, he didn't mean that, see. And so they are the pushers of the false Greek text that underlies these modern versions. It's sad to say. I can take it from the Roman Catholics, take away the wrong scripture. I can take it from the liberal apostates. I can even take it from the new evangelicals. But from our fundamentalist brethren, that should know better. And they're saved people. We love them, the Lord, they're saved. We can't hate them, but we do not agree with their bibliology. I want to be very clear on that. Preserve Hebrew words. Well, there are two texts. The true text and the bad text. Just like there are two places people go from, either heaven or hell. There's just two of them, that's all. And the true text in the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, under which it was called the Daniel Bible Edition, Second Rabbinic Bible, edited by Ben Chaim, 1524-25. Now that text that underlies the King James Bible was the unquestioned Hebrew Old Testament text for 400 years. It was used in Kittle's 1906-1912, his bibliographic, used in our King James Bible. 400 years, nobody questioned the Old Testament text. And all of a sudden, people are questioning it. Change this, change that, change the other thing. Sad indeed. And so there's another text, a competitive text. A competitor, that's called, it's a false text. It's an abridged or a shortened text. It's from only one manuscript, not the whole Old Testament Hebrew manuscript, just one. From the Leningrad manuscript, B19 or L, 1008, edited by Van Asher, not Ben Chaim, but Van Asher. And Tittle changed from 1906, 1912, and 1937, he started with this Hebrew text. Now, what's important about this text, and we used this at Dallas Theological Seminary. We didn't know there was any other thing. This text is used in most of the seminaries of the world. I don't know what they use at Crown, but this is the text that's used. At the bottom of the page, and also there's a Stupratensi edition as well, but at the bottom of the page, there are about 20,000 to 30,000 footnotes that suggest changes in the text. Now, they don't change the Hebrew up there, but at the bottom, they have about 15 to 20 changes per page. They suggest. The Hebrew should read this. They don't change it, but they suggest the changes. And this is the Hebrew text that's used on the modern version. It's the wrong text, but at least it's the text that is used. Well, there's some suggested changes. There it is. There's 19 things used by the new versions to so-called correct the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't need correcting. But if you take the New International Version, you look at the footnotes, place after place after place, they use one of these 19 things. I got it right from the NIV footnotes. I know what I'm talking about. First, they say correct the Septuagint says something, change it. Septuagint, that's the so-called Greek Old Testament translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. Notice that second one, conjecture, no reasoning given, just, oh, I think it should be this way. That's what Dr. Unger said, my teacher at Hebrew, Earl Unger is a well-known man, Unger's Bible Dictionary and so on, he was my teacher. We're in the book of Isaiah, studying Isaiah in the Hebrew. And he comes to a place and he reads it this way. I raise my hand and say, Dr. Unger, I said, that's not in the Hebrew. I know it's not there, but it sounds better this way. Conjecture. And this one, fellow went to, what's the name of the school in Maryland? Johns Hopkins. And he learned the apostasy there, and he tried to teach it to us. But that's conjecture. The Syriac version, if that changes, then change the Hebrew. Few Hebrew manuscripts still the whole thing. The Latin Vulgate changed it. Dead Sea Scrolls. Aquila, that's a Greek Old Testament. The Samaritan Pentateuch, quotations from Jerome. What did he know about the Hebrew? He wasn't even around in those days. But they changed it, any of these things. Then the next thing, the tenth thing, Josephus. Again, he wasn't around, but if he says something, they changed it because of that. Ancient scrapbook tradition. You don't change the Bible for tradition. Or maybe the Biblical rank of Kittel or Stuttgart, a grand Hebrew margin reading. Constantinople text divided differently. Symmachus, Old Testament. Hebrew Targum, Theodosian. Justice rank of Jerome again, or a different set of Hebrew Bible. 19 different things they suggest in their footnotes why that maybe we should change the Old Testament text. The Lord Jesus didn't make any reference to changes. He said, keep it as it is. It's the words of God preserved. Then, if I get this to working, there it is. Chapter 2 of our book, Defend the King James Bible, talks about the superior New Testament Greek text. The New Testament Greek text. And we're going to stop right here and have your questions. I realize, 26 minutes instead of 30, I'm 4 minutes under, which is good. That gives us more time for questions. So who's got the first one? Yes, sir.
How would you handle archaic words in preaching?
How to handle archaic words in preaching? I would simply suggest that...
Maybe you ought to explain what archaic
is. Archaic, those words that are uncommon. Those words are uncommon. I would simply suggest to all the people in the congregation to get one of our books, Define King James Bible. They're on the table, one of our books. Now, the Define King James Bible is the King James Bible. My son, D.A. Jr., spent hundreds of hours. When there's an uncommon word, or a great word, whatever, in the footnotes, he gives two or three, sometimes four or five different definitions of that archaic or uncommon word. I just simply suggest that they do that, see? And when they come up to a word, as you're preaching, you simply tell the people what that means, or tell them to get one of these defined King James Bible. See, our purpose in our Bible for Today ministry was not to throw out all the versions and just be negative. We wanted to be positive. So instead of throwing out the versions of the pervert, we speak against them. We say, here's our King James Bible. Don't change it. Some man wrote me just the other day. He said, don't you think we ought to get a Bible from the proper text and all, but in modern English? And I wrote him about 6 or 7 requirements it would take to do that. The money, the publishers, the people to do it. And then I put at the very bottom of my email, I said, the old proverb is still true. If it isn't broken, don't fix it. If it isn't broken, don't fix it. All we do is put up in the footnotes those words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish,
amen,
but have everlasting life. What's so difficult about that? My high school janitor that led me to Christ, that went beyond the 5th grade, he knew and loved the King James Bibles.
Amen.
My mother-in-law, my father, and different ones. They love the scripture. So the one suggestion I said to this man in the room, he said, they ought to learn better English. It's beautiful English.
Amen.
Look at all these words. You can find them. It's in all the dictionaries. It's just uncommon. But the King James Bible is the best and defined word. Another question or comment?
The reason,
or,
yes, sir. The reason I ask that question, you know, sometimes we give them, I do just like you said, but some people, you know, they shouldn't change anything or explain it very clear, and I want to make it.
Yes, I think so. No doubt in the text, but in the footnotes.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Another question. Thank you. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the Greek and Hebrew text, but there's not much out there on Aramaic. Weren't there Aramaic texts also?
Yes, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and Greek. I always mention all three. There's a few chapters in the Old Testament on Aramaic, not too many. And Daniel, maybe 5 chapters and different things, but most basically it's Hebrew in the Old Testament. Yes, there's the Van Dyke translation is a good translation for the people who are Arabic. It's an Arabic translation. Of course, that takes in the Aramaic background and so on. And is that what your question was? Are there other texts about that?
Well, the impression I'm getting is that the translations are coming from Greek and Hebrew texts.
Well,
are the original documents in Aramaic?
Oh, that's your question. Okay. Now, I always mention they come from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Old Testament, and the Greek, and the New. That's been talked about as far as were the original New Testaments written in Aramaic. In fact, a man wrote me a long email, and he said, "I ought to get this book. It shows this." So I said, "Sir," and I answered him. I said, "There's no proof. It's a guess that they're written originally in Aramaic. No proof." And I said this to the gentleman. I said, "In the Greek language, as of 1967, we have 5,255 Greek manuscripts still in existence. They've got about 300 more since then, so they're now 5,500." I said, "How many manuscripts of the entire New Testament do you have in Aramaic?" See, in other words, one. See, if it were originally written in Aramaic, there'd been thousands. But that's one proof that it was written in the Greek language. And the earliest Aramaic is 150. That's the Peshitta Aramaic. And 150 AD. See, that's long after the original things were written. So that was my argument to him. I think that's what I believe. But a lot of people are saying that. See, they're trying to get away from the Greek and so on. Stick to the Greek. Yes, sir.
Yes, you might get to this later, but did the authorized translators use the Latin Vulgate to help them at all? I've heard that.
All right, did the authorized King James Bible translators use the Vulgate to help them? They may have used it. They may have consulted. They consulted a number of things. They consulted a lot of the English translations, the Tyndale and the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible and different things. But they stuck to the original of the language themselves, and they could have found help in other languages, French and German and so on. But they got the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek word as the very basis. They could consider, for instance, in the book of Isaiah 14, I think it's verse 12, where the word Lucifer is used. And Lucifer is in the Latin Vulgate. And some people say, "Oh, it's not Lucifer. It's the son of the morning star or something." See, it's talking about an evil person. And the Hebrew word is Haleo, which means shining one. See, and the word Lucifer is a perfect word for the shining one. Lux is light. Pharos is to bear, to carry. Light bearer. That's exactly what Haleo means. See, so they try to criticize the King James for using that Latin word. It's a good word. And the modern versions just take it away and give the title for Satan, the same title to the Lord Jesus in Revelation, the morning star, see, which is wrong. There's no Hebrew word for morning. There's no Hebrew word for star. They just make it up as an interpretation. Another question? Yes, ma'am. All right, of those 5,255 as of 1967, 5,500 today, what about those manuscripts versus the manuscripts on which the King James was based? Well, the total, Dr. Jack Mormon in his book Forever Settled, which is on our book table, Dr. Jack Mormon analyzed the manuscripts, the 5,255. And he said and found that only, now the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, which are the two that form the basis of our modern versions, Vatican and Sinai, and about 43 others that follow Vatican and Sinai, are the ones that are used by these modern versions. The others, 5,210, are the ones that the King James Bible translated. That's the received text. That's over 99% of the evidence is for the text that underlies the King James Bible. Less than 1% goes over these other versions. Now you would say, well, why do common people that understand English and logic and reason, why do they pin their hopes on less than 1% of the evidence and throw out those words over 99% that God has preserved and just go back to the Vatican and Sinai? We'll get into that a little bit later this next session, but so that's what I would say in regard to that. That's why I believe, as a matter of faith, I believe the words that underlie a King James Bible, I mean the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words that underlie it, I believe are God's words preserved for us. Original preserved words have been given. There are lots of different received texts. There's the Erasmus text, and there's the Confidentium Polyglot, and there's the Beza, and there's the different ones, Elsevier. But basically, the King James followed Beza's 5th edition, 1598, which we believe in rather than Erasmus. A lot of people say Erasmus, but that's by 1516. 82 years later, 1558, when things have been smoothed out, that's what's underlying our King James Bible. We believe it's accurate, and believe it's one we should take. Other question? Have about one more question and we can take a break. Yes, sir.
I know that with the Old Testament, it's been meticulously copied by the Jews. But what about the Greek New Testament? What were the process of them making sure that the copies were written accurately?
Copies written accurately in the New Testament. We don't know the rules that they had. We do know that they considered every one of the Jewish apostles and disciples have made these New Testaments. And Paul, they realized that these were the words of God. They realized that they were inspired words, and they took care. I don't know what the rules were that they had, but I know that they compared them, and that's why they were so accurate. Because, as I say, about 5 out of 210 are virtually identical. There are a few spellings here and there that differ from the manuscripts, but they couldn't be that identical or close to identical if they did not have accuracy and things. So you can immediately tell when you find 50 manuscripts that say this word and two that say this, you can see, well, obviously, this was the two that had a problem, the other was copy corrected. So that's all I can say about that, the accuracy. But it was clear that virtually identical manuscripts, whereas the other two, Vatican Sinai and the ones that follow them, the 43 that are the so-called the minority manuscripts, just a few, 45 at the most, less than 1%, they have thousands of differences between themselves. Just thousands. Dean Bergon, in one of his books, Revision Revised, didn't bring that, it's pretty heavy reading, he shows identical. Now the old uncials, A and Aleph and B and C and D, the old uncials, he says, this one has 1,500 differences, this one has 2,000. They just totally, completely, because they're so far off. But these others, virtually identical, which is important. Pastor, I'll turn it back over to you for a 10-minute break. Look at the book table, go wherever you want to go. But punctually at 11.
Yeah, thanks.
Come back.
Amen, amen. We have a 10-minute break, and if you need to use the restroom, if you're not a member of our church, you can go through here, or even if you wanted to go outside and around downstairs. I think there may still be some refreshment left over from breakfast. You know, we have hot water.
Hi, we stopped last session on the chapter 2 of the King James Bible, God's Word Kept Intact in English, because of superior Greek text. The Greek text. Very important that we have the New Testament properly in Greek. I want you to see the different trees. The first tree is the Textus Receptus, the good tree.
Amen.
And the other tree we're going to learn next is the bad tree. If you notice, all these texts are 99% of the manuscripts follow this good tree. 99%. You see it down the corner. The Sheet of Bible, 150 AD. The Atala Bible, 157. Wycliffe's Bible, you see the dates on that, 1382, Erasmus, 1520, Tyndale's Bible, Luther's Bible, Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, Stephen's, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, Beza's Bible, and of course the King James Bible. Now you say, why did the King James Bible originate? They had these other Bibles, Matthew's, Great, Coverdale, Tyndale's, Geneva. Why? Well, the man that went before the king, the man that came before him, his name was Reynolds, John Reynolds, and he said, "May Your Majesty be pleased that a new translation be undertaken. The ones extant, that is not the ones in existence, not answering to the originals, not answering to the originals." And that was his problem. They wanted one that is exactly the same underlying text, accurately, faithfully translated, and that's why they had this, the new Bible, the King James Bible. Now, on the other hand, we have the opposite tree, the NIV tree that ends up with the NIV, that type of a tree, based upon less than 1% of the evidence. You see, 45, if they're 5,255, 45 is not even 10 to 1%. It has to be 5, 50, less than 1%. The bad tree, the corrupt revised text, Sinaiticus and Vatican, those are the two basic Greek manuscripts that are wrong, and that follow, and so it's Rome's Vulgate, and Ephraim, and Alexandrian, and the Douay version, Clementine's Vulgate, and Lachman's translation, Griesbach, Vergilius, Wordsworth, Alfred, Tischendorf, these are Greek, and West Dunport. They led to the new ASV American Standard Version 1901, the Revised Standard Version, Nestle-Aland Greek Text, New American Standard, NIV, RSV, and all the other modern versions. The wrong basis, the wrong trunk of the tree. And by the way, this man Tregellis. We have a paper on that. The Tregellis was a Plymouth Brethren. He was a Bible-believing Christian, and he accepted this false Greek text. And it was through Tregellis that all the other Bible-believing men said, oh, Tregellis is smart, we've got to accept it. So he swayed all the Bible believers to come over to the false Greek text. Tregellis was the man that did the job on that, which is unfortunate. And now, as far as the idea of beliefs influence conclusions, that's an important thing. Like a Lewis Berry Schaefer, who was my teacher for 4 years, he founded Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote a book called Satan, and he talks about that such religious leaders may be highly educated, but if they are not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. I preface this because we're going to talk about some leaders of the false Greek text that were not the Bible-believing Christians. And so I've asked the question in this little thing, obviously. I'm going to ask the person, would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Well, would you?
No.
No, I don't think you would. Would you put a thief in charge of your bank? Would you? No, he'd steal you blind, see?
A
company hand, yeah, absolutely. The very people that caused us the mess in the first place are controlling now to get us out of it.
Yeah.
Now, that isn't stupid, I don't know what it is. But we'll get back to the Bible study, but that's a good reference. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? See, the Roman Catholic Church, horrible mess that they've got into, horrible mess. In fact, we had one so-called evangelical fellow that's arrested recently that has had the same charge with children and so on, but not too far too long ago. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? See, that's another issue. Now, we have, in the modern text, put heretics in charge of our Bible. Now, let me just tell you, the two heretics we're talking about are Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. Now, Westcott and Hort, he was the bishop of the Anglican Church in England. Hort was a professor in the university, and they denied the right to talk about the inerrancy of the original scripture. They said, let us mean by speculating the precise point in which such corruptions came in. They may be due to the original writer. This is from their introduction to the Greek New Testament, page 280. Well, if corruptions could come in the New Testament from the original writer, they didn't even believe that the originals were inerrant and infallible. Now, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort are the ones that are the originators of the false Greek text that people are using today. Let me give you another quote. Westcott and Hort thought the New Testament was like any other book. The principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts. No new principle, whatever, is needed or legitimate. That's your introduction to the Greek text, page 73. No new principle is legitimate. Other books are not God's book. This is God's book. And God's book is a completely different thing and must be taken care of. We do need new principles, and they say we don't need any new principles. And here's another quotation. This is writing to Hort. Westcott said this, my dear Hort, I too must disclaim such a point of infallibility. I reject the word infallibility of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. These men did not believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, the Greek and Hebrew and so on. And these are the men that formulated the new text, the Greek text on which these new versions are based. This, in his diary, Westcott wrote this, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability. Discover some want of evidence. That's Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 1, page 52. The pastor mentioned he's got that on the internet now, and he sees these things. These are quotations. Anybody that doesn't believe in miracles, do you think shouldn't be handling the scriptures?
Right.
They shouldn't use their text, their Greek text, to show that's the Word of God. Yet that's what we've done. The modern people, these Bible-believing Christians, fundamental Christians, they don't doubt their salvation, but their whole weight of evidence is on Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort's Greek New Testament text that changed the original text receptus. These men should not be relied on. But furthermore, our fundamentalist brethren have written books. Talking about leaders at Bob University, for example, we've had three of our sons graduate, and one son-in-law and one daughter-in-law. We got a lot, and they've got some good training there, don't misunderstand me. But what they say is that the the miracles, West God Mark, were conservatives. That's the books they've been writing, that the West God Mark people were conservatives. And they fight us when we quote verse after verse, page after page, that they're not conservative. Would you call a man a conservative that denies the miracles of the Bible? Is that your concept of conservative and Bible believing? Certainly not. If you deny miracles, you divide the miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of creation, the miracle of healing the blind, raising the dead, the bodily resurrection of our Savior. All these things are denied if you deny the miracles. They're a very serious thing. Here's another quotation. This is from Westcott as he denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. He writes to Archbishop Canterbury, 1890. No one now, I suppose, holds the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, because it's a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with an open eyes could think that they did. Life and Letters, Volume 2, page 69. But if you deny the historicity and the accuracy of Genesis, what sort of a modernistic apostate is that, see? And yet our brethren think these men were great conservatives, and they follow what they believe. Here's another quotation. Christoph Lake. Someone sent this to me from the Babson University Library. They have it, the book in the library. Here's what Christoph Lake. Now, Christoph Lake was an unbeliever himself. But here's what he wrote, Immortality of the Modern Mind, in 1922. He says, until the middle of the 19th century, that is 1850, opinion in England contained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. This modernist says, until this 1850, everybody agreed the Apostles' Creed talked about the resurrection of the body, the flesh. And then he goes on to say this, Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh as it formulated in the creed, but he never said so. Wait a minute, he abandoned but never said so? Yes. Those who deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith often do not say so. If they said so, then half the congregation would leave, maybe the whole congregation. He never said so. He abandoned it. He didn't want to shake up people too much, but he abandoned it. He never said, but on the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading the language, and he was a good writer, but he wrote out of both sides of his pen. You've heard about people speaking out of both sides of their mouth. He wrote for the fundamentalists to believe he was fundamental, the modernists to believe he was a modernist. He was a clever writer. He used all powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural. To continue that. Natural. In fact, indeed, scarcely perceptible. He writes now, for instance, in the Historic Faith. That's a, and he, page 136, he's commenting now on the Apostles' Creed. One of the statements of the Apostles' Creed is, quote, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. He doesn't believe it, but this is what the Apostle Creed said. Now here's how he reinterprets it. He says, the flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle, measured by properties of sense. Did the Lord Jesus Christ rise in a body that could be seen and handled? Yes, handled me. Does a spirit have not flesh and bones to see me have? He could be handled. And then he goes on. Bishop goes on and says, Bishop Westcott, thus explained that when the creed, the Apostles' Creed, spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh, though both in the Greek and Latin originals it says it, but it was affirming the survival of personal identity. There's more to resurrection than personal identity. I remember at University of Michigan in a theology or philosophy course taught by a man, I can't think of his name, Roy Wood Sellers. It's been about 50, 60 years ago, but Roy Wood Sellers in the class said to have a real, now he was a modernist, he was an unbeliever, he was an atheist practically. He talked about to have a real flesh and blood religion, you've got to have a bodily resurrection. He said, then bones will rise again. See, even he could see that that's a real flesh and blood religion. This man, Westcott, who was the man who originated the false Greek text on which the modern versions are based, didn't believe that the resurrection was bodily at all. Then another quotation, writing to Bishop Lightfoot, he was a Church of England man in 1860, Professor Fortune, this. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, without which not, in other words, an absolute necessity for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. This is by the letters of work, volume 1, page 20. What he's saying there, you see, these three men, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, and Bishop Lightfoot, were supposed to combine in a commentary. And so Lightfoot, Hort said to Lightfoot, if you want me in this thing, there's no infallibility in the New Testament. I couldn't join you. He's an apostate. How can our fundamentalist brethren, who can read this clearly, say that Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort were conservatives? How can they take issue with us, those of us who say that they're apostates? I don't understand it. I'll tell you this. If you cannot convince our fundamentalist brethren, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort are apostates and liberals and unbelievers, if you can't convince them of that, you'll never convince them that they have the wrong Greek text, which is a much more difficult proposition. This is simple. This is cut and dry. Anybody in this church can tell that a person that denies the infallibility of Scripture is apostate. Everybody in the church, anybody who's a Christian who can think scripturally, knows if you deny miracles, you're an apostate. You can't be a believer. But you have to pray for our brethren that they would undertake to change. Here's another quotation. Writing to Britain, January of 1886. Professor Hort said that referring to Article 9 of the 39 Articles of the Church, that's their basic theology. The author of the article doubtless assumed strictly the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. Then Hort says, this assumption is now, I believe, no longer reasonable. The early chapters of Genesis remain divinely appointed parable or apologue. He doesn't believe the early chapters to be literal. He doesn't take them, they're just fanciful, their story, their allegory. Again, certainly, he's a liberal. And a liar, not a conservative. Then, Hort denied a literal Garden of Eden. You'll see, and he wrote to Ellerton in 1848. This is from Life and Letters of Hort, volume 1, page 78. He said, I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular nation, notion, ever existed. And that Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants as Coleridge just argued. No Eden, no fall of man, no problem. Conservative? No, it can't be conservative. You've got to have a fall. If the fall didn't happen, why do we need to be saved? As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. It's clear. These men were not Bible-believing men. Then another quotation from Bishop Professor Hort. He writes to Elderton, or excuse me, he writes to Westcott, Hort writes to Westcott here, March 10th of 1860. Have you read Darwin? You know, he's head man of evolution. Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think this unanswerable. In any case, it's a treat to read such a book. Bible-believing Christians don't exalt Darwin or evolution. They believe Genesis 1-1. Let's say it together. Genesis 1-1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Clear as crystal. Deny that? If you don't have a God that created everything, what kind of a God do you have? How could he bring salvation? How could he bring an infallible, inerrant Son of God, perfect man, by the virgin birth miracle? How could he do that? Without sin, without anything, he could take the sins of the world upon his own self at Calvary's cross. If you can't believe Genesis 1-1, how do you believe any other thing that God did? Tremendous God that we have. Then also, he writes into another thing. Now here's the basis of Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort's New Testament. They say we learn that B, that is manuscript B, which is the Vatican manuscript, it's about written in the 4th century, maybe 375 or so A.D. They say that B far exceeds all other documents the neutrality of text as measured by the above test, being always or nearly always neutral. That's an introduction, New Testament, page 171. Their whole lot is cast into manuscript B, or the Vatican manuscript, which Dean Bergen has shown many, many places to be deficient, to be defective, and yet their whole thing, just because it's the earliest, 4th century, And the manuscripts on which our King James Bible is based, the document, the material on which they're written, is much later. But the words are much earlier. See, it's not the date of the material on which something's written that makes it authoritative. It's the date of the words that are written. You see, the reason the Vatican Sinai, this B manuscript, the Vatican manuscript was preserved, and we can have it now, is because it was put in the Vatican Library in Rome. And you know, and I know, you put a book in a library and never use it, it'll be preserved. Granted, it's nobody touches it, looks at it, it's going to stay there, see. But what happened to the early church's manuscripts in the New Testament Bible? They were burned when they burned the Christians. Their Bibles were burned also. And so they had to copy and recopy, and they used their manuscripts. You know, if you use a book, and thumb it, pretty soon you rip it, you have to get another one. See? So they meticulously copied those manuscripts and made others. And that's why the date of the material on which it was written is more recent, but the words right down. You see, Vatican and Sinai, as we'll see later, were corrected by heretics. It operated the first 100 years after the Bible was written. The heretics, the Gnostic heretics, changed the words and doctrine because they didn't believe it. So their whole basis is the Vatican view. Then this is a quote from Bruce Metzger, the origin of Westcott-Hort's Vatican or B manuscript. And he quotes Bruce Metzger at length. He was an apostate. He was up at Princeton Seminary. He's dead now. He's an unbeliever, but he's a supporter of the Alexandrian text, the wrong text. He's compelled to catalog the vast amount of religious corruption which came from Alexandria. See, Vatican Sinai manuscripts came from Alexandria, Egypt, which was also the headquarters of the Gnostics, which were very terrible heretics. Among Christians during the 2nd century, either originated in Egypt or circulated there among both Orthodox and Gnostics are numerous apocryphal gospels, that's false gospels, Acts, epistles, apocalypses. Some of the more noteworthy are the Gospel according to Egyptians, the Gospel of Truth. In other words, Vatican Manuscript B came out of the garbage can of Alexandria, Egypt, with all these other false manuscripts. And I maintain it's still the garbage situation. It's not clean. Then he goes on. He says, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of John, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of the Apostles, the Apostle of Peter, all these. There are also fragments of accidental dogmatic work composed by Alexandrian Christians, particularly Gnostics, false Gnostics during the 2nd century. That's those Gnostics that do not believe in the doctrine of the Scripture are the ones that altered the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts in Alexandria, Egypt. As Dean Bergen has said, when they couldn't find in the Bible the verses to go along with their doctrines, they altered the Bible to fit their doctrines. And that's why 356 doctrinal passages are wrong in these Vatican Sinai manuscripts and our versions that are coming out today based upon them. For example, nothing. We know, for example, such people, Basilides, and Isidore, and Valentinus, and Ptolemaeus, and Heraclian, and Pantheon, all of the last men were unorthodox in one respect or another. In fact, then he goes on to say this. Now, this is from an apostate liberal. This is not one of our fundamentalist brethren. And here's what he goes on to say. In fact, to judge by the comments of pundits of Alexander, who is a heretic himself. Takes one to know one. Isn't that right? Takes one to know one. The heretic Clement of Alexander said almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. That's Alexander, Egypt, source of Vatican Sinai manuscript. Clement mentions, now notice these 11 heretics, most of them Gnostics, Valentinians, Basilidians, Marcionites, Theratai, Christophites, Placidus, Hamites, Canaanites, Ophites, Simonians, then he says this, what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the 2nd century that were Orthodox is not known. He doesn't know any of them. He doesn't know any of them that are really Orthodox. And so you must know the deviant origins of Westcott and Hort's B manuscript. And so, now those also, Westcott and Hort, the manuscripts that are based there by Herman Hospier. Herman Hospier wrote an excellent book, Codex Beatifolies. We reprinted that book. It's an old book. And in that, he compared the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript, these two manuscripts on which the modern versions are based. He says, those except the Westcott-Hort text, It's false text, not the text except the words of King James and Grace, are basing their accusation of untruth on the Gospels upon Egyptian revision. If it's a revision, it's not the right one. You have the right one, then you revise it. See? These whole modern verses are based on a revision from Egypt, a Gnostic heretical Egyptian revision, current 200 to 450 AD, and abandoned between 500 AD and 81. It was current in the early days in Egypt because they didn't have any other telephone, I won't say telewoman, three most rapid means of communication, the old joke, telegraph, telephone, telephone. They didn't have any of this. They didn't have emails, they didn't have anything. And so they, from 200 to 450 AD, they went ahead and accepted this. No, it was abandoned between 500 and 1881. The churches never accepted Vatican Sinai as true. Completely, they threw them out. That's why we only have Vatican Sinai and 43 other manuscripts today. 45, less than 1%. Whereas we have over 99% current manuscripts based on the King James, which are King James is based, 5,210. Because it was abandoned. The churches knew that Vatican Sinai to be false. If the churches had that wisdom, why can't our fundamentalist brethren have that wisdom and abandon it also? See, I can't understand it. Maybe I'm just a little off on that, but I can't understand. Nearly revived in our day by Westcott North. They revived it and stamped as genuine. When you stamp something as genuine, does that make it genuine? Does that make it genuine because you stamp it genuine? If I have a piece of paper here that says on the surface $1 million, stamp it. I offer it to you. When you take it to the bank, well, these banks today, you don't know what you're going to get out of the banks. If the banks were right, they couldn't cash it because it was not genuine. Just to stamp something is genuine. If it's not real, it's not real. And so that's what happened. Various lawyers explained about it's anything but a neutral document, a Westcott or an Egyptian revision. Then Hospier also goes to say this: the text printed by Westcott and Porter has been accepted as the true text. Now, I want you to point this out. Modern Greek texts are similar to Westcott and Porter's Greek text. Now, the reason I'm saying that is this. Our fundamentalist brethren are saying this to us. They say, why are you wasting your time talking about Bishop Westcott and Professor Porter that lived in the 1800s? This is 2008. Got to figure out where I've been living so many centuries. I've got to figure out which one. 80 years. But they say, why do you worry about something in the 1800s, the 19th century, or in the 21st century? Because the texts that they're using in the Greek classes today are virtually identical with Westcott. We've got to go to the source. We had to tell people about the source, and if they're liberals and modernists and can't be trusted, people should know about it today. Now, I'm going to have a 4 or 5 quotations showing that they're still using Westcott and Porter's Greek text. This is the first one right here. This is a man, Hermann Hospier, who put his B.S. Leiden in 1914. The text printed by Westcott and Porter has been accepted as the true text, and grammars, works in the Synoptic Gospels, works in higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. That's the first proof. We'll see. Here's another quotation. The textual theory. This is from Greenland. He's a liberal apostate in 1964. He says this: the textual theories of Westcott and Porter underlie virtually all subsequent work in the New Testament textual criticism. So he's agreeing that Westcott and Porter is the basis. Let us go to another quote. Another quote. This is from D.A. Carson, from the Chicago area, in his Word Debate, 1979. Here's what he says. The theories of Westcott and Porter are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted the theories of Westcott and Porter. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Porter were right, and they church stand greatly in their death. We don't believe they're right, but the vast majority just believe that they're right. See, they're holding the Westcott and Porter Greek text right up to today. And another quotation to show that this is the case. It says, now this is from Pickering, Wilbur Pickering. Now he's a Bible-believing Christian. He's not a modernist or apostle. He wrote this in 1980, his book, page 42. The two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle-Aulin and UBS, United Bible Society, really vary a little on the Westcott and Porter text. He's saying there's not much variance. In geometry, when I was going to high school, my wife and I maybe were in the same class, I don't remember, but Mr. Keck, I think, was a teacher. He said, geometry is for those that like to think. And the theorems of geometry, one of the theorems is this: things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If you think about that, you think about the Westcott and Hort, College and Sinai, Greek text, and Westcott and Hort based upon Vatican Sinai, then you think of the modern versions today, the Nestle-Aland text and the United Bible Society text, other critical Greek texts, also based on Vatican Sinai, V&L text. If Westcott and Hort were based on Vatican Sinai, and the new ones are based on Vatican Sinai, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So it's no wonder they're practically identical. Oh, they've changed a few words here and there, but they're practically identical. And that's what they're saying here in these quotations. Here's another quotation. This one's from Kohlberg. He's a liberal. In 1987, he says, Westcott and Hort, all such conversions in the revised version of 1881 for those of Christ present have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. See, the men that are fundamental men in these different schools and universities are saying that we're crazy. There's nothing, the new texts today have nothing to do with Westcott and Hort thing. And we're crazy if we even mention it to people. Why even bring up Westcott and Hort thing? I bring it up because they're practically identical. They were founded and grounded on Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, who, as we've seen from their quotations, are apostate heretics. In fact, we have two books over there that you may be interested in. The one is The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. I take about 125 quotations from five of their books, three from Bishop Westcott, two from Hort. I show the heresies, doctrinal heresies of these men. And that's one of the reasons. The fourth question I asked you, would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? That's why I asked that question. Remember that? Would you put a thief in charge of the bank? It's different things. Because they are heretics. Another little book over there, book table, Westcott's Denial of Christ's Bodily Resurrection. Someone told me that, why are you ridiculing Westcott and Hort? Dr. Stuart Custer, in fact, of Boston University, a godly man, he wrote a letter to one of my friends, said, don't you know that Westcott was a fundamental man? Well, he wrote two books on the resurrection. He can't be a modernist liberal. Well, I went to Princeton Theological Seminary and got those two books. I read them from cover to cover, and I didn't find a single instance where Bishop Westcott ever referred to a bodily resurrection of our Savior, or the bodily ascension of our Savior, or the bodily return of our Savior. Just a spirit rules the spirit. Heretic. So you see, apparently Dr. Custer didn't read the books carefully either, because they just don't show he believed in the bodily resurrection. So these are, I got confused a little bit on that one. Or a little bit, let's go on to another quotation. And that is this one. Philip Comfort. He was the man that wrote in 1990. What does he say? He's a modernist, he's a liberal. But textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars. It certainly troubled me. I'm no textual scholar, but it's troubled me anyway. Let me go on one more. This is, as far as I'm concerned, the nail in the coffin, the final nail in the coffin. This is a testimony of Dr. Bruce Metzger, Princeton Seminary. He's a man that he's dead now. He's a liberal. And so on, but Dr. Kirk DeBeter, he's the one that you've been preaching in his church. Last Sunday, absolutely. He's the treasurer, the secretary, rather, of our Dean Morgan Society, and a friend of mine for many years. And he wrote to Dr. Bruce Metzger, and he wrote about what about the text that you based it on? Bruce Metzger, Dr. Bruce Metzger, he's a Greek scholar, no question about that. It's wrong Greek, wrong text, but he's a Greek scholar. I wouldn't deny that. He's one of the chairmen or one of the members of the Nestle-Aland and United Bible Society committees. He's on the committee that began their work in the Greek New Testament. And here, he said, how did you begin your work? He's on both committees, the United Bible Society text and the Nestle-Aland text. These are the two main texts that people are using today on Westcott and Hort's basis. How did you begin that? And he answered, Dr. Devendra, what did he say? We took as our base at the beginning the text of West Bedford 1881. And it was changed to the same necessary base of Master Bill. I didn't say that. This Dr. Metzger. And that's found on VFD number 2490, page 272, in his own handwriting. He wrote those things. You can't deny the thing. And how our brethren can deny that we have Westcott and Fort Sex with us today is beyond me. Let's stop here now for questions. You have some questions? We're going to take this up. We're willing it. You have to. Yes, sir. Back there.
Yeah, I like the Scopio Bible. I do a lot of practice.
Uh-huh.
But in the beginning, he Scopio cites Westcott Fort as helping him along. If you look at some of the notes, it's the same omissions. What do we mean?
Westcott and Fort, what do you mean of that? I was brought up in the Schofield Reference Bible. What do you make of that? I was brought up in the Schofield Reference Bible. There are many things I agree with completely on that. I'm premillennial, dispensational, pre-tribulation rapture. I don't know what your church is here. I believe in all these things. See, I believe, now, there's some things I always caution people. In fact, the lady called me just the other day and said, what do you recommend for a study Bible? You know, she knows about the defined thing in the Bible, where the words defined. What about a study Bible? I said, well, man, there's a lot of study Bibles, and they keep it coming out over and over and over again. Different ones, you can't keep track of. In my early days, there were only two. There was the Scopio Reference Bible and the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I didn't use the Thompson Chain. There's some things that we disagree with that, but I do know about the Scopio Reference Bible. There are many things I agree with, concur with, that a Dallas Seminary has a documentary. But I always caution people, if they use it, stay away from any note that says we ought to change the text and change the words for King James Bible. And you're right. You read the preface. Most people don't read the preface. On Roman numeral 8, I believe it is, they say now Griesbach, we're going to use the King James, but Griesbach and Tischendorf and Tregellis and Westcott and Hort have straightened out a lot of the Greek texts. See? And so, in Mark 16:9-20, last little verse of Mark, they say that the early versions don't have and they question it. The woman taken in adultery, John 7:53-8:11. They don't like that, see? And then even in the communion service, if you have, in fact, I would tell, until my little girl in a class at Shelton College, Cape May, New Jersey, Sandra Phillips, she's married to Bill DeVos, until she raised her hand and said, Dr. Wade, you know there's a book in our library that talks about the King James Bible and text receptors? I was completely ignorant of the whole problem. At Dallas Seminary, they gave us the Westcott and Hort Greek text exactly and never said anything about the text receptor. I was brainwashed up to here, see, until that little girl stood up and said, Sandy, no, I hadn't read that, didn't know that book. I think she was referring to Dean Burgon's book, The Revision Revised. My mother-in-law had sent me a book before. I didn't pay much attention to it. Later I did. God, we're only one Bible. But I began, and I read that thing, and sure enough, and I changed. And so, I would, in the early days, I thought Scopio was right. I mean, so, in the communion service, this is my body, which is broken for you. If you look at Scopio right in the center margin, they cross out broken. So, I took my old Scopio Bible, crossed out broken. See, I was a follower. I was a complete wacko, completely sold out to that thing. Didn't know any better. And so, finally, I changed the Bible. I got a new Bible, Scofield, but I didn't cross out the broken, which is broken for you. See, they take that out because that's Westcott and North. So, I caution people, don't buy anything. Furthermore, don't take the note on Genesis 1:1-2 as far as this day, this gap theory, see. That's not necessary. We've got a young earth. We don't need evolution. So, there's many things I caution people, but I still feel it's an excellent study Bible, many of the notes and different things and doctrines and covenants, and that's my view.
Amen.
Amen. Use it, but be careful. Just like eating fish. Enjoy it, but don't eat the bones. Don't eat the bones. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Barbara.
What do you think about
What do you think about
Henry
M. Morris's commentary?
And also Dr. Ryrie's.
Dr. Ryrie and Henry Morris.
On the King James one.
Yes. All right. First of all, Dr. Henry Morris, I knew him. We had dinner one time with him. He gave him his book on the Defender's Bible. Very good as far as against evolution and for creationism. Very fine. He told me at that dinner, he said, Dr. Wade, he said, as long as I'm living, this Defender's Bible is going to be the King James Bible. Why did he say that? Because he knew his son was for the wrong Greek text and would change it, and probably will in time change the text. But Dr. Morris, that's a good Defender's Bible. Excellent, as it. As far as Dr. Ryrie's Bible, now, he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He taught there for many years, so on and so forth. And a lot of things we would agree with, but I wouldn't recommend his study Bible, whether it's in the King James, the New American Standard. I mean, he's got notes in all of them, because you look at Mark 16:9-20, that's the first thing I looked at. I bought that book, or somebody gave it to me. I looked at the last 12 verses of Mark. He has a footnote there. These are not in the originals. These are no good. Change them. Knock them out. I thought to myself, I don't care if he's got King James up in the text, if he's his notes. Horrible. So I just he may have some good things other places, but I just don't want to recommend that to people where I know where he's coming from. He sold the bill of goods like I was in Dallas. The only difference is he never changed. I did. I say it many times, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds. One kind, when confronted with truth, will throw out their errors. The other kind, when confronted with truth, will keep their errors. Aren't there only two kinds of people confronted with truth? Either accept it and throw out the old thing, or you reject it and keep what you want. It's more comfortable, really, to keep the old shoes and the old things. You don't have to change anything. So that would be my comment. Another question. Yes, honey? No, that's my wife, Miss Wade. If you didn't see where she was, there she is.
I don't know if you remember, but Dr. Morris called you up one time and asked you to teach him about the King James Bible and text. I don't know if you remember this or not. And you talked to him and he tried. Yes. And that's, I think, what he sent him, the Bible. And he was all for the King James Bible, all for the text. Mm-hmm. And he belonged, I believe, he belonged to church, I think, California Sunday. Mm-hmm. And they didn't like you.
Right. A lot of people don't like me. I want you to be sure to know that.
No.
Maybe you don't like me. I don't know. Go ahead.
So, he was going to promote you a little bit in his thing. So, he couldn't because that church didn't like you. That happens a lot. It's easy to find fault.
She's been finding fault for 60 years. She found a lot of them, see?
But I love you, and I know you.
I love you, too.
I thought it was very interesting that Dr. Morris, and then that one time you were at the meeting where he was preaching and you were preaching,
mm-hmm.
and we were in the same motel.
Yes.
I said, why don't we call him up and so we eat with him? He says, oh, I don't want to bother him. He's Dr. Morris. I don't want to bother him. He's this important man. And I said, he's probably over there in the motel thinking, I'd like to be with Dr. Wade, but I don't want to bother him. He's an important man. So finally, the two of you got together, and he said the same thing as you did. You didn't want to bother each other because you were both so important. And they're just ordinary people. And I think a very nice thing is that Dr. Morris died, and we didn't know him closely, but we didn't know him. But his wife had Alzheimer's, and he took care of his wife. And I think that's precious myself.
Yes, it is.
He might live on the Alzheimer's.
Not quite.
Almost.
No, not yet.
I'm sorry.
That's good. No, you're right. We did mention that. In fact, Dr. Morris wrote a little tract on the King James Bible. He sent me a copy to look over. Is this right? It was fine. And he had my name on it. And then his son or someone else. What? So the next edition of that, I was gone. He used a lot of material that we talked about, but I was gone. Which is all right. All right, thank you, man, for that comment. Another question. We have 5 more minutes before we have an intermission. Tell them how I got saved. Is that a question?
Command.
How about that? We were in high school. She and I went to the same high school together, Berea High School, Berea, Ohio. And we were seniors. I was unsaved. I met her first in 8th grade. We didn't see each other because I was lost. She was saved. So, but we knew each other since the 8th grade. But as a senior in high school, we were in the music room talking about things and discussing things. Two or three of us fellas, we ate our lunch in there. And I went out in the corridor to take a drink of water out there, drinking some. We're talking about the third dimension, the fourth dimension, all kinds of things, scientific. I was drinking water, and our high school janitor came over. His name is Uncle Charlie Allen. We used to call him Uncle Charlie. Huge, big, 6'2" or 6'3", strong man. He was out there. I said, Uncle Charlie, I said, what about this third dimension and all these things? Who created all this business here? He smiled at me and he gave me two words. The two words were, I know. I know who created the worlds. I went down to his boiler room and told me about the things of Christ. Any man that knows. Yes, I was a young man. I thought I knew everything. Smart and this and that. Here's a man who knew how the universe was made. Creation of the world. He also knew a Savior that saved him from a drunken life. Took him and made him a new creature in Christ. And, pardon me, I'll get my back together again. And so we listened. He took us through the scriptures. He took us through the Passover lamb. Took us over Numbers and how the blood on the doorposts saved those people and guided them. So Christ and so on. Took us over many things. I accepted Christ as my Savior. That's my basic thing. And Uncle Charlie kept following me up every time I see him. And he gave me scriptures. He wrote in calligraphy. Beautiful handwriting. Uncle Charlie. The old school. And he said, he always said, now, I graduated with your class. There are two or three of us in that class that were saved in that year. We talked about the things of the Lord. And in fact, our whole yearbook was dedicated to Uncle Charlie. The people knew. He used to have a religious emphasis week before they took that out of bounds, you know. And he would put scripture verses in the big place where the trophies are always put, with scriptures and Bibles and things, so every single year. And he always told me later, he said, I graduated with your class, because next year he retired and so on and so forth. But that's how I came to mind. Now, one question more and we're finished for lunch. Yes, sir?
Yes, some opponents
of... We'll ask more questions in the afternoon. You go ahead.
Some of us in King James Bible like to point out that when King James was, you know, allowed the translation of the Greek and Hebrew to English and basically made the King James Bible, they said that it is a political move. He wanted to solidify his power as the head of the Church of England. And that even though the people have asked him to translate the Bible, they were Bible believers, they wanted to have the Bible in English. How would you counter that? In order to say, no, it's not just a political move, but
really
what we wanted was more than just that.
All right, how would we counter the move that some say that King James wanted to have a Bible so to solidify his reign? I wouldn't say that was the reason, because as soon as the Bible was written, as I said before, the Puritan John Reynolds spoke in 1604, may your majesty be pleased that a new translation be done to one's extent that is now in existence, not answering to the originals, whether Tyndale or Great Bible, so on. And so he gave the authorization to do that. And the thing about it is, the ones that used the King James Bible were persecuted after it was written. So if he wanted to unite everybody, it was strange united, because some of his very regime were the ones that put him in prison. Whether it's John Bunyan or whether it's some of these other people that were persecuted because they used the King James Bible. In fact, the pilgrims came to this country for religious persecution, because of religious persecution, for freedom. And although they brought the Geneva Bible, pretty soon they changed the King James, but it was a religious persecution that they was on there in the English area, and that's why they came. So I don't have the full facts of the thing and why people say that, but whatever reason, I'm glad that they did translate our King James Bible, and I'm glad that the king authorized it. He was a man that knew his languages as well. He didn't have any part in it. A lot of people have condemned him. Some say he was a homosexual, and some say he was a womanizer. I don't know how you can be both, because they got all these charges. So, but there's a book written about that where that answers that. It's a false trump. But regardless of what it is, He had no part in the translation. He had a good committee of skilled men, 50-some men, to translate the scriptures and did a good job on it. So, Pastor, we'll turn it back over to you for announcements for lunch.
All right.
And you're going to get into that, too, about the translators. That's part of the sessions. Why don't you and Mrs. Waite, you can start making your way down. We'll just have a word of prayer. This way you can get down there.
All right.
We're going to have lunch in a moment. We have sandwiches downstairs, two kinds. We have, of course, the Italian.